For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Last week, we kicked off our study in 1 Peter, and we're going to pick it right up. If you weren't here last week, just quick context. The book is a letter written from Peter to a group of churches that are kind of scattered around. This was a circular letter that would be carried around and read in multiple churches. And the kind of significant piece of context that you need, I think, to really understand the passage tonight is that they are experiencing a lot of tension with the world around them. You know, like we talked about last week, they're beginning to stick out in their culture in a way that was uncomfortable. We read that, you know, people are starting to badmouth them. People are looking down on them as Christians. And the trajectory is worsening. We know historically it's headed toward persecution. And so Peter, I think, has the very difficult task of writing to these churches to encourage them and to strengthen them and to give them instructions that they need, basically how to live in a pretty difficult environment and a worsening environment where they're standing out more and more. And so what we said last week is, you know, one way you could sum up this book would be instructions for living well as resident aliens. And that's what he calls them right in the very beginning of the book, and the theme pops up a couple times. It's the idea that their home is in heaven, that they're citizens of heaven, that they belong to Christ, and yet are here in this earth. And so how do I do that? Because that's actually pretty confusing. That's actually pretty hard to say, I will spend eternity in heaven with God. I'm of him, but I'm here in this world, which is not, it's not heaven. And there are problems here. And so how do I do that and do it well? And so I thought it would be a good place to, since that's a theme that we started last week and really will carry on through most of this book, I wanted to read this passage from John, which is Jesus. And this is Jesus right before he goes to the cross. This is a farewell passage where he is praying to the Father and he's praying for his disciples who are there with him who are going to be left behind. And here's what he says. He says, "Now I am departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I am coming to you. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world." And I think that is, that last statement is so profound. He's like, look, they belong to me. They don't belong in this world any more than I do, and yet they're going to be here. And they're going to be here on their own until they come to me. And so this idea, though, that word sending is very intentional. Maybe you've heard Christians say that we should be in the world but not of the world, which I think is actually a pretty helpful maxim. I agree with that. I just like to improve it a little bit and say that we are in the world, or we're not of the world, but we are sent into the world. Because it includes this idea of like there's a reason. We're not just randomly abandoned. We're not marooned. We're sent. That's much different. That we're here with a purpose. We're here to accomplish something. We're here by choice. God has something for us to do, and it's very important, and it's to represent Christ in this world. And so that mindset, that's a critical mindset for a Christian. My home is there, but I'm sent here for now until I join him. And I think that just kind of seeps out of definitely what we read last week, and I still think what we read this week too. So let's go ahead and jump in, starting in verse 13, which 13 is like a standalone. 13 is probably my favorite verse in this whole book. We could spend a whole week just on 13, although we're not going to. Here's what he says. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Up till this point, the subject was praise. You know, his main point was praise God. You guys have this eternal foundation. In verse 13, it takes this very sharp turn with the word therefore. That's always an important word if you're trying to become a good Bible interpreter. Notice the therefores. What's the therefore? That's what you're supposed to ask. Because he's pointing back and he's saying, all right, based on everything I said, based on God making these promises, based on what you're looking ahead to in the future, therefore, do this. And now the chapter begins, he kind of abandons the praise language and now begins into imperative language. If last week was praise, this week is instructions. It's like, now, you're going to want to do this and do that. Don't do this. Definitely do that and watch out for this. It gets very, very direct. And as we go, those instructions will get increasingly practical and concrete. Although here, this is sort of the opening barrage. Here's some things right off the bat you're going to need to do. And the first thing he says is you need to prepare your mind for action. Which I love that statement. He's like, it's about your mindset. He says it needs to be prepared for action. And the word there is a great word. The word for prepare is the word to gird up. And this appears throughout Scripture, different places. Maybe you've heard the expression to gird your loins, to gird up your loins. It has to do with your wardrobe. You know, in the ancient world, they wore tunics, okay? And a tunic, I'm sure it's practical in some way. I've never really worn a tunic. So this is all based on what I've read. But, you know, you got a tunic, that's what they wore. The problem is a tunic wasn't very practical for, like, heavy labor. You couldn't run in a tunic. You certainly can't fight a war in a tunic. And so when you're ready to get down to business and get something done, you need to gird up, which means that you're taking that tunic and you're tying a belt around it, you're tucking it in, you're rolling it up. I actually found a diagram. I'm actually very happy that I found this. I found an actual diagram. If you've ever wondered how to gird your loins, here's step by step. That's how you do it. Let's just take it in for a minute because it's awesome. Every drawing is awesome in its own way. Step four is the funniest, for sure. This is the word. He's saying gird, but he didn't say gird your loins. He says gird your mind. Girdle up your head. This is the first thing he says. Guys, you're strangers and aliens in this world. And now let me tell you what you need to do. First step, put a girdle on your mind. Gird your mind for action. Yeah, I love it. It probably, another place you see this is in Exodus 12. So in Exodus, the whole nation is in captivity in Egypt. They're slaves. And God's been doing all these things to release them. And in Exodus 12, God's about to do something big. It's the night of Passover. And God's like, you're getting out tonight. And he gives them this feast to eat. Maybe you never noticed this. Listen to how they're supposed to eat the Passover. Verse 11, it says, now you shall eat in this manner. With your loins girded, with your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. He's like, you eat this meal ready to go. Because at any moment, I'm going to be like, we're getting out of here and we're going. Which I love this language because it fits with what he's just been saying, which is like, guys, don't forget, we're going home at the end of this. You're here on a temporary basis. And so live girded for what comes next in eternity, but also girded for action right now because you're here for a purpose. Now, I think a lot of Christians live their life kind of girded up for comfort. You know, or I'm girded to have the best possible day today. I'm going to go out today and make it a great day for me. He's like, that's the wrong mindset. You need to be prepared because God has things for you to do today that actually matter. And I think that's very helpful. I was thinking about, I've been watching a lot of World War II documentaries, and I was thinking about, those poor soldiers, a lot of what they had to do was wait. You know, all the time. It's almost a cliche. You get all ready to go, and then, oh, sorry, wait. This is a picture of paratroopers, airborne, right before D-Day, waiting. And if you notice, I don't know if you know how much gear those guys carried. Some of, hundreds of pounds of gear. Those guys, some of them can't even sit down because they're loaded with so much gear. Just think what that would be like, to spend an hour getting all your gear on, ready to go, all right, we're going into combat, now wait. That would be a special kind of waiting. That'd be like a ready waiting. This is the picture that I have here. And I think it's a great illustration. I also think it's kind of challenging because does that describe your mentality on any given day? When you wake up and head into work, or when you sauntered in here, you know, 5 minutes late or whatever, was your mind girded for action? Were your sleeves rolled up? That's a good modern equivalent, rolling up your sleeves. But why would you ever say that again now that you can say gird up your loins? You know, don't need to roll your sleeves anymore. Anyway, I think it's very challenging. He says, keep sober in spirit, which is another aspect here. You know, sobriety, I think he's describing a mindset. He's saying you need to stay sharp. You need to be frosty. Because after all, you're on a mission in a foreign land. You're not here as sightseers. You're not here to get drawn into to whatever other recreation or, you know, he's like, no, there's a point to what we're doing. And I think that this is important too, because our world can be totally intoxicating. We live in a world where we are bombarded with stimulation and opportunities and money and experiences. There's a lot to do in this world. And he's saying, but you've got to stay on mission. You have to have your head in the right place. And, you know, a lot of people apply this to mean don't be drunk, like don't actually be drunk or don't be stoned, which I think is an appropriate application of this. But it's broader than that. It is about your overall spiritual mindset. Is your head in the game? You ever watch like professional athletes right before they're getting ready to do? Do you guys ever watch like Michael Phelps when he has this whole pre-swim routine that's really fascinating? You know, it's weird. He's sitting in the back. He's got his hood up. He's got his playlist, and he's totally blocking the world out. He gets all these weird, intense facial expressions. What's he doing? He is sobering up for, I mean, mentally sobering up for the race. I did not mean to make a dig on Phelps. I'm just mean that, you know, he's getting his head in the game. Peter is saying, if you're going to follow Christ, guys, buckle up. Because it is not a walk in the park. It's not passive. It's active. It's busy. It's challenging. It's demanding. And it matters. You're going to be making an impact on other people's lives. And there's going to be competition for your heart and for your mind. And so you need to gird up. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's not a bad summary of what we just read last week. You know, he's saying, lock your sights not on today. Lock your sight, you know, it's like when you're driving on the freeway. You look way down the road at where you're trying to go. Fix your hope there and hang on. And I love that he says, fix your hope on the grace that is to be brought to you. Grace is God's undeserved favor. He's saying, look, don't forget that you're right with God. God's going to take care of you. God's going to bless you in ways you don't deserve. Whether you succeed or fail, whether you mess up, whether you act right or not, he loves you, and that will not change. And you grab onto that with both hands and do not let go. I just love that. I love that passage. It's such a shot in the arm. And it's so abrupt. Now let's read, as I think he really just continues on this train of thought. And you'll notice the following verses that we're going to study are really a barrage of imperatives, of things they should do. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Did you catch that during the time of your stay on earth, right? That's sprinkled in throughout here, the temporary. These are your instructions for your short run time on earth. And there's a lot of imperatives, like I said. I think what's hard about this passage is that there's also a lot of religious language that we're going to have to grapple with. What are lusts? What is holy? What does it mean to fear? We're going to have to untangle some of these because most of these words have negative connotations in our culture. Here's the rest of it. He says, speaking of Jesus, he says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." All right, where to begin? The first thing I want to point out is a theme that's in here. There's a lot about the kind of father-child relationship. That's a motif. Very first thing he says, as obedient children. And that's important for us to understand what he's saying, because that's really the groundwork of all of these commands. He's really talking about their right relationship with God, which, if you're new to the Bible, you know, here's the main point. The New Testament, actually, the entire Bible really has one central message, and it's that God loves every single person. We're all born alienated and estranged from him because of sin. And yet God's been on a rescue mission over millennia to set that right. And Jesus Christ was the climax of that. And because of Jesus Christ, you can be right with God. And that's what's outlined here. When he's talking about Jesus, he says, Jesus, who is not just a person born, you know, a few years ago in their world. He says that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Jesus, eternal. Part of God's plan from before time. Who has appeared right in these last days. He's like, in our lifetime, Jesus came. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the third person of the Trinity. Jesus is God, put on flesh. And that he came for the sake of you. Jesus came on a rescue mission. And that's what the New Testament is about. It's about Jesus going, Jesus' death on the cross, which stood in our stead, which took our place, which paid for our sins. And the result of that, if you don't understand what all that means, a way I can say it is that Jesus removed the barrier between each person and God. And because of that, the door is open for you to receive God's forgiveness and be made right with him. And we do that by putting our faith in him. Basically, we need to believe. We believe there is a God, and I need someone to reopen the way between God and I, and Jesus was that person. If you call out to God and say, I want Jesus' death to pay for my sins, and I want to be right with you, and I can't do it on my own because I'm not perfect, then God's like, done. Done. I'll take that. On the blood of Jesus Christ, I'll take that. And you'll be sealed forever. You're good to go with him. And the way that Peter describes that is he says that you have been, because the audience has done that, he says, you've been born again. Which, you know, that term is totally played out in our culture. Nobody likes that term, mostly. But it actually is a pretty stirring concept. He's saying, you know how you were born once? You were born a person, a physical birth, of perishable seed, as he calls it. And he's like, now you've been born again, this time in a spiritual sense, not of a physical seed, but of an imperishable seed. Specifically, he says, the word of God. In other words, you heard the message about Christ, you believed, and that you were born anew to God. If you come from the family of Adam, we all come from Adam and Eve, the line of sinners, he's saying you've been born now into his line. You've been added into his family. You're a child of God. And that's why when he says something like, as obedient children, that actually has a lot of meaning. He's saying, you have been made a member of God's family. And that is the foundation that we're standing on for all these imperatives. Because you've been made a member of God's family, you should live like a child of God. And I think that's his point. I think that is the main point of this passage, is that because you've been added into his family, that should affect how you live. That should affect your conduct and your behavior, as he says through our passage. You should live like that. You should live like you're a child of God. And so I want to think about here with the rest of our time what that might look like, or at least what he points out. One thing is that it would be a contrast from living apart from God. And you see that in this passage too. There's a lot of kind of comparison. Don't be like this, but do be like this. Don't be like you used to be, but be this new way now. Is that there's a clear contrast between the old and the new way of living. It's really describing two ways of life. A lot of the implications are really positive. Live like a child of God, which means, like we studied last week, living in hope. He mentions it again here. If I'm a child of God, then I know I'm going to be in heaven with God for eternity, and that should affect every aspect of how I live. That would give me a buoyancy and hope and joy, no matter what's happening right now around me. It would also give me an incredible sense of security. If I have God as my Father, well, gosh, you know, who can be against me, as the Bible says? That would give me a certain confidence. I'm protected by his power. And so that would affect things too. Live like a child of God, which would also mean living in fear. And I want to, I put the question mark there, like, living in fear? What does that mean? I think that's like, when you at first read, that's kind of troubling. Because living in fear is invariably bad in our culture. Nobody wants to live in fear. Fear brings out the worst in everyone. Fear's bad. We all know that. So what does he mean that we should live in fear? Does he mean that our spiritual father is terrifying and scary? No. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. What you got to understand about when you see fear in the Bible is they had this as a virtue. This is a positive statement, all right? They're saying conduct yourself in fear, which everyone in their audience understood to be a positive and good thing. Like, yes, of course. It doesn't have the same negative connotation that it does here. The idea is, the reason it's a virtue, to fear something appropriately would be to have the appropriate reverence and respect for something that deserves reverence and respect. Fear just means to appreciate something as awesome if it's genuinely awesome. And it's actually a pretty important skill for living in life. When your kid is 15 and a half and they're getting ready to drive a car, and they have hubris, and they're saying things like, it's fine, it's just like video games, I'll be fine, I'm not worried at all. You're like, no, you're terrified. Why? Because they don't have an appropriate fear of the car. It's not that cars are bad or something to be afraid of, but you do need to revere them. They're very powerful. I remember my dad's exact words to me. He said, you need to understand that there are powerful forces of physics at work that you do not understand. And so when they have their first experience that kind of shakes them up and scares them behind the wheel, but they're not hurt, you're like, whew, good, because now they're going to have an appropriate fear. Some things deserve to be feared. I was trying to think of something awesome, and I thought of the sun. Because I've been watching some documentaries on cosmology and stuff. The sun is awesome. Maybe you don't have an appropriate reverence for it. Do you know how many times the mass of the Earth could fit in the sun? How many Earths could you put in the sun? 1 million. 1 million Earths. The power of the fusion reaction at the core of the sun is equivalent to 1 billion nuclear bombs per second. But it doesn't escape because of the enormous crushing mass holding it in. Think about this. I'm trying to inspire fear in you, all right? A photon of light, when you walk outside and the sun hits your face, that photon of light took seconds to get from the sun to your face. But it took probably thousands and thousands of years to work its way from the center of the sun out. It is truly amazing. And if you think that you don't need to fear the sun, then you're a fool, because the sun is bigger and more powerful. You don't go outside and be like, oh, I don't want a sunburn. Can you tone it down? No. You adjust, like, you put on sunblock, because you fear the sun. You yield it. You yield to it. It's not that it's bad or evil. It's that it's bigger and more important than you. And so, it's not more important, but it's bigger and it's more powerful than you, and so you better yield. The best analogy I could think of for appropriate fear was the relationship between a soldier and a tank. I told you I've been watching World War II documentaries. Think about a tank. You know, if you're an infantry soldier, you want tanks on your side. That's very good to have tanks because it's your ride wherever you're going. You know, if you get in a skirmish, it's going to do the heavy lifting of the fighting that you can't do. It's your armor. That's the best thing about a tank. You can get behind it and it's bulletproof. So like, look at these soldiers here. You know, they're in a combat situation. They're lined up behind their tank. The tank is not bad. It's good. But if the tank starts moving, you better move. And if it turns right, you can't be like, well, I'm not turning right. I'll do what I want. No, you'll be run over. Like, if it's your tank, you're turning right too. So it's good, but you fear it. He's saying something good. He's saying, one of the things about belonging to God in this world, one of the things that marks you as truly different from others around you is that you revere a God. And it does change your life a lot, whether you revere a God. God deserves reverence. He is way more awesome than a tank. He is way more awesome than the sun. He spoke the sun and all the other stars into existence in a word. Here he says he is the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Peter is reminding the audience, God is the one, God is the judge. He's the only person who can rightly judge. Because right and wrong, he gets to decide what's right and wrong. And so he's reminding us that this is a God who sees everything that's done, who will evaluate everything that's done. This is a transcendent, righteous, just, impartial God who also has become your father. And what's crazy is in the Bible, the way that it describes our relationship with this transcendent, amazing God is like super personal. Jesus taught us to pray and call him Abba, which means like Papa. God wants to have this personally intimate relational connection with us, the way of the best father you can imagine. And yet he's also this incredible transcendent being. It's really actually quite hard to get your head around. He's like, the one you call father is also this incredible thing. You should conduct yourselves in fear. Both of those are reasons to fear him. Like, imagine for a second that you had the perfect dad. What would the ideal dad be like? You know, he's tender, he's kind, he's wise, he reads with you every night. You completely trust him. You have this wonderful dad. When that wonderful dad says to you, now you know you need to clean your room, you're going to be inclined to do it if he's a wonderful dad, right? You'd fear him in that way. You'd revere him. You're like, speak for yourself. Just go with it. It's an analogy. Okay. Now imagine you find out that that perfect dad has a secret. And that by night, he's also Batman. You know, you come in one night and he's standing in the window with his cape and he turns around and you make eye contact and you're like, Dad? And he comes over and he pulls his mask up and he says, don't forget to clean your room. You know, you'd be like, yes, sir, right? You'd be like, oh, like it would enhance your desire to follow him. That's my point. They're both good reasons to follow him. He's your Abba. He's also the righteous judge. He also brings in here this idea that he's a redeemer, which is another reason we should revere and follow him. This idea that he's an impartial judge, it's kind of scary. If God's really an impartial judge, if he doesn't play favorites, if you really think about that, that means we've all got a pretty big problem, right? If there's such a thing as right and wrong, and God judges fairly about that, I'm in for it. And probably, definitely, so are you. And so that's what's so important is that, yes, he is a judge. He's also our father. He's also a redeemer. To redeem means to pay someone's way. This is the word they use for buying someone out of slavery or paying a ransom to free someone. He's the one who frees us. And so one of the best illustrations that I've ever heard to describe what Christ did for us is the illustration of and he's using it here. Think about a judge, someone who's a judge and a redeemer. Imagine that you're a kid, you're an orphan, you've got no parents, you're a teenager, and you're just living life on the street. And you're just living a hustle. You know, you steal whatever you need. You're selling drugs. You're into crime. You're doing bad stuff, and you get nailed. And they bring you into the courtroom, and everyone's like, "Oh, dude, you got that judge? You're dead. You know, he is the most righteous, fair judge ever. He plays no favorites. You're done for. He's impartial." And you come in here before this judge, and they lay out all the evidence, and the judge is like, "Yeah, you're guilty. You owe all this money, you've done all this damage, and you need to do time." And so he's like, "Can you pay for any of it?" "No." And the judge is like, "All right, guilty. Here's your sentence." That's a judge. But then, after they hit the gavel, he stands up and says, "I have an announcement to make. I would like to personally pay all the damages that he did out of my own pocket, and I'm going to serve his time in his place, and I'm going to adopt him as my son, and he's going to come home with me." That is a righteous, impartial, redeeming father. And he's like, "If that's your dad, if you have a dad like that, and you can call him dad, then you should revere him with your whole life. If that was your story, would you want to go home and go back to a life of crime and petty, you know, drug slinging? No way. No, that would be to dishonor him and what he did. You would respect a father like that." But here's what's crazy about the message of the Bible is it's actually more crazy than that. Because look what he says left. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold." Gold, it's ironic because gold was like their standard for lasting value. He's like, "You weren't redeemed with anything as cheap or fleeting as gold. No, you were redeemed from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." The Father sent the Son to give an innocent life. That's the idea of the lamb unblemished. It's the lamb that didn't do anything wrong. He's the only one that lived a righteous life, and then he died in our place. It's very powerful. And the idea that should impact, that should change how we live, that should make us fear. Not in the negative sense. Are you starting to grasp the virtue of this? Both his transcendent righteousness and his gracious love, those are both great reasons to revere him. And that would change your conduct. And that's what he says. Conduct yourselves in fear. Let that trickle down into your life. Live like you have a father like that, which would be a contrast to living without a father. And it would also be a better way to live. The way the world is going is, let's do life without God. You know, that's the mantra of the world. Most of us feel like, you know, if I said to you, "What do you really need to be happy?" Most of us are like, "The freedom to do whatever I want." You know, if I could just have the freedom and leeway to do whatever my impulses tell me, then I would be happy. And we think that. But that's actually not true. And if you think about it for a minute, it makes sense. Just thought experiment. If you're here tonight and you do not believe in God, go here with me for a minute. Imagine for a second that there is a God who created all this. If there is a God, and I decided to make my life apart from him, it would be a waste, right? If there's a God, then all that would, really the only thing that would matter about life is whether I was in line with him or not. And this is his point. This is why he says that it's futile. Your life was futile before your father. Here's Proverbs 9:10. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs is about how to live well. You want to live a good life? He says, step one, fear the Lord. You know, if you have yourself in the driver's seat, you're not going to be wise. You'll never be wise because you're not God. There is a God, and step one is putting him in the driver's seat to come under orders, to have an ordered way of my life that I actually fear something other than my own inclinations. That's the beginning of a life well lived, he says. And to go apart from that, he says, would be futile. It sounds so brutal when you read it. You know, he's redeemed you from your futile way of life. You're like, ouch. But think about it. It would be futile. If there's a God, it would be futile to try to do stuff apart from him. When I, in 1997, I worked at Blockbuster Video. Okay? Terrible job. And no offense. Well, I was going to say no offense if you work at Blockbuster, but nobody works at Blockbuster, so I'm safe. It was a terrible job. And so I remember the worst part about it is when we'd get new shipments in, we'd have to reset all the videos. You know, it's like, oh, we got, you know, here this movie starts with a P, so we got to move them all down the wall, right? And we'd be there till like 1 a.m. doing this terrible project. And I remember, you know, the manager calling, he's like, you guys go stay late tonight. We got a big, you know, reorganization to do. And we're like, oh. So we had this idea in the afternoon. It was slow. And we were like, hey, I know all the shipments back there. Let's just do it. Let's just bust it out all afternoon. And then we can get out of here at a reasonable hour and go, you know, listen to Pearl Jam or whatever I was doing in 1997. Get out of here on time. And so we spent the whole afternoon. We busted our butts and we did the entire shipment, reorganized the whole place. It was like, boom, done. The manager comes in and we're like, ta-da. And he's like, no. Guys, we're reorganizing all the shelves, the whole store tonight. We're going to change the whole layout of the store. Undo all this. Take it all down. Okay, so that work we did, while well-intentioned, we worked hard. It was quality work. It was also totally futile. Why? Because we didn't listen to the boss. You know, he's saying, fear God because God actually knows what's going on. And when we bring our lives in submission, when we live under authority, it's actually a way better way to live. It's how we're meant to live. It's what we're made for. And it's a get to, not a have to. You know, and he says, as obedient children, if you're like me, when I hear the word obedient, I get like a twitch. You know, it makes me throw up a little in my mouth, like, I don't like to be obedient. Obedient is bad. But in this context, right? It's a privilege. He's saying, you've been adopted by this incredible Father. Shouldn't we want to obey? It's good to obey. You know, kids, I have kids. They hate to obey. But what they so often don't get is that when I'm doing my job right as a dad, it would be good for them to obey. You know, when I tell them to clean up their room, it's not because I want them to suffer. It's because it's good for them to learn how to put their stuff away. And it's good for them to, you know, actually, your toys are more fun when you can find them and you can get across your floor, right? It's actually better to clean your room. They just can't see that from their point of view. But I'll tell you this, something I've noticed that has kind of surprised me in raising kids is that they are actually a lot happier when they obey. You know, when you get into an arm wrestling match, like a war of wills, and they're throwing fits, and they're in trouble, and they're in timeout, and it's this whole big thing. Sometimes we'll get in kind of a feedback loop like that with our kids, and Sarah and I will be looking at each other like, how do we get out of this? And you know what sometimes breaks the spell is if instead of giving a punishment, if I say, all right, you know what? Come here, I need your help with something. You know, I have a job here. I'm going to teach you how to pull crabgrass out of the front lawn. You know, come on. We're going to do the dishes. They have to get done. And what's weird is sometimes they get really happy, you know? And I think it's because their paradigm shifts from, I'm just here to be entertained and have everything go my way, to like, now I'm playing a role and I'm doing something. Their life is ordered. It just is how we are. And I know it's counterintuitive, but it's true. Okay, the other thing he says here in verse 15 that we got to grapple with is this idea of being holy. He says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Another really tough kind of churchy word to grapple with. What does it mean to be holy? Okay, The first thing to understand about it is that the prevailing thought is to be like your father. He says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy. Be holy yourselves also. You shall be holy, for I am holy. So the whole reason to be holy, whatever that means, is because he is. And so again, we're right back into this idea of being a child of God. You know, kids imitate their parents. That's really noticeable. You know, Browns fans have little Browns fans. It's true. My kids know a ton about Star Wars. And that's not a coincidence. It's a consequence of good parenting. You know, I know what I'm doing, all right, as a parent in that area. He's saying, look, your spiritual father is a certain way, and therefore you should strive to be that certain way as well. And what he is he is holy. The word here means something very specific. It means to be set apart or set aside as special. When they would do worship services in the Old Testament, you know, you have like pans and utensils that you might use for cooking every day, but then it's like you're supposed to have holy ones that are used for worshiping God. They're set aside and special. Just like you might have special china or silverware that you use on special occasions. It's holy. You don't use it for the other thing. Something's made holy when you choose it. And so I was thinking about stuffed animals. You know, you go to the store, there's 100 stuffed animals on the shelf. They're all the same. There's nothing remarkable or special about any one of those. But if you pick one out and give it to a kid, and they name it and give it a spot in their bed, now it's special, right? You could have picked, you know, the one in the middle or the one on the right or the one on the left. It was random, but now it's holy. My dog has a bunch of stuffed animals in his little play basket of dog toys. He chews on those. Who cares? But when he runs upstairs and steals one off the kid's bed, which he does, they freak out because it's special. That's what it means to be holy. When you go and buy a wedding dress, there's a lot of wedding dresses. But the one you pick becomes special, and then you take care of it. You don't wear it to work. You know, That would be, in the biblical parlance, that would be to profane, to use something holy for a common purpose, would be to profane it. If you wore your wedding dress kayaking, it would be inappropriate. We all know that. We know that instinctively. He's saying God is special and different and set apart, and now you're of him, so you need to be also. You're not like everything else. You are markedly different, set aside, and therefore your life should be used a certain way. Don't profane your life. Let your life be holy. By the way, it is not holier than thou, which is really forbidden in the Bible because the mark of a Christian is humility. Holier than thou is when I'm like, here's God, and here's everybody else, and here's me. You know, I'm up here with God, and I'm good. That's holier than thou. There's no place for that because I've been rescued. No, I'm the wretched sinner who deserved judgment, who he rescued out of his grace, that same grace that's available to everyone else. That's the great equalizer. None of us are good enough. No, I'm down here, lose the halo. What holiness means is that I've been reconnected with God, and therefore he has said something about me. He's accepted me in a permanent way. He's put his spirit in my heart, and he changed me. And so I should be different. That's really all. If it helps you in this passage, just replace the word holy with different. You shall be different because I am different, says God. And I think that that's really important for our audience because they're feeling that difference, right? Sometimes culture applauds when we're different. Sometimes they malign and judge and mistreat us. And they were experiencing the latter. But the picture of the Christian life is to stand out in a good way, like Jesus says, to be a light in the dark world, to be the salt of the earth, to be something different in a way that represents God, in a way that's positive and virtuous. He says you should be holy in all your behavior. You know, when you wake up in the morning and you walk out there in the world, am I thinking my goal is to blend in and attract zero attention and just have everyone think I'm a good guy? Or is my goal to go and be an adopted child of God and let His love and light radiate through me and know that I've got the message that saves? It's really two different ways to live. And I think he's answering what has been a really confusing problem for Christians over the centuries, which is really how are we supposed to live in this world? It's actually pretty confusing. How should we be with culture? Some Christian traditions have said we just need to be monks. You know, let's go on the highest mountaintop and block the world out because it's sinful and we're holy. You could do that. You could do the opposite and say, let's just make every effort to blend in and not rock the boat and ruffle zero feathers. You could do that. You could stand aloof and judge. Plenty of Christians have made their life about that. Judging the world. We could try to bend the world and force culture to be more like God's way, even though they don't want to. A lot of Christians spend a lot of time trying to do that. It's all a waste of time. He's telling them right here how to be. How should you be with the world? Be the way I was. Be holy. And that means to be in the world, to be sent into the world, and stand out. But stand out for the right things. When culture gets it right, which it does a lot of the time, then we should excel and be great examples of that. And when culture gets it wrong, we should be willing to respectfully be different in a way that stands out and honors God. I think the vision here is that people would look at our lives and say, that's different in a way that I want to understand that difference. Want what you have. The opposite of being holy, the antithesis that he warns about is being conformed. He says, do not be conformed, which that's casting language. You know, when you're casting with molds where you're pressing material into a mold and forcing a shape upon it. He's like, warning, do not have a shape forced upon you. Be who you are. Someone showed me this illustration recently, and it's super simple, but I thought it really stuck with me. All right, so here's a person, okay? And here is the Holy Spirit inside of them. This is a child of God. And so the idea is that they've got a God-shaped life, or they should. My life should emulate who I am in Christ. The tension is that I live in a world filled with people who are not going God's way at all. And so there's tension, right? There's difference between the two. And there's going to be points where there's no problem with that, and there's going to also be sharp points of tension. And the question is, what am I going to do? What am I going to do about that because God's ways are different? And I think what happens to a lot of Christians and what Peter is warning against here is being conformed, where we start to compromise and be like, well, I don't want to look stupid or bad, or I don't want people to say bad stuff about me or think bad stuff about me or think anything about me. And so I'll just yield a little bit here and a little bit there. And pretty soon what happens is we become this kind of weirdly misshapen, kind of round, kind of square. I think a lot of Christians feel like that. And it's really the worst of both worlds. Because I'm still not really conforming with the world around me. But I'm also not conforming with who I am in Christ. It's just this kind of middle yucky ground. And I think what Peter is saying is he's like, I know you guys are under crazy pressure, but don't be conformed. Remember who you are in Christ and champion that above what your culture says. Go ahead and be who you are and let the chips fall. And sometimes people are going to applaud that, and sometimes people are going to malign you and talk trash about you. Yep. But let God be your audience because he's your father. And by the way, he's the impartial judge and you'll be with him for eternity. And the whims of our culture today aren't going to matter anything. They're not going to matter in 5 years. And they're definitely not going to matter in 10 trillion years when we're still together in heaven with God. You see what I'm saying? Be the shape you are. And resist being conformed, which is easier said than done. I convicted myself when I was doing this. I started thinking, what are the areas of life where I've begun to get weird and misshapen? And I can think of a few. But this is a good reminder about our foundation, and also I think an encouragement to them that's like, yeah, of course you're going to stand out. You should expect to stand out. Our Father stands out a lot. And so will we. And that's not bad. That shouldn't be surprising. It might be uncomfortable, but it's only uncomfortable for a while. Yeah. And he identifies what not to be conformed into. He says, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. He's talking about their former way of life before they met Christ. He's like, you had a way of life. Don't conform back to that, even though you're under pressure to. The word lusts weirds people out. What does that mean? That word is epithumias, which just means desire. A lot of time, in most contexts, people have sexual lust come to mind, which is certainly under the umbrella, although this is a broad term. This is talking about all kinds of desires. I think the idea and the way you see this used a lot in the Bible is that these are things that we go after to meet our deepest needs apart from God. You're made to have purpose and love and security from God. And when we live apart from our spiritual parent, when I'm a spiritual orphan, then I got to scrounge. And those are the lusts. When I'm trying to get my purpose, I'm getting my identity from what people think of me at work. And I'm getting my sense of security from how many likes I have on Facebook. And I'm finding my meaning in my bank account. The problem is those things, they don't really fit the bill. They're not sufficient. And so it's kind of a desperate way to live. It's how most people live. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. I love this quote. He says, nearly all that we call human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. How can I find satisfaction apart from... It's not God, so what is it? Maybe it's this, maybe it's that, and it's this rat race. And okay, this didn't come through, so I need something new. I must need more of this. Something will satisfy me. And the truth is, if you're determined to go in this life apart from God, you really don't have any choice. You have to pursue the lusts. Because these are needs that will cry out your entire life. And so we search to fulfill them. It's really the only way. It's what our culture does. It's what everyone does. It's what you have to do apart from God. And the problem is the lusts, they never satisfy. Because none of them are your Father. And so then we get on the hamster wheel of trying to find the next one and the bigger one and doubling down. That's why he's warning them against it. The thing about lusts is that they tend to enslave and not satisfy. I don't think it's a coincidence that he uses the word redeem when he describes what he says. Thank God that we have a redeemer. It's like we have a Father who bought us out of spiritual slavery. Out of slavery to our desires and lusts. How? Because what he did was he removed the barrier between us and God so that we can have a right relationship with him. And when that happens, when I'm reconciled with the Father, he's the one who meets our deepest need. And that releases me to draw more and more on him and less on the things I'm scrounging for in the world. And that is the picture that he's painting. It is the inverted life turned inside out. If my life apart from God is just about quenching my thirst, then with God, my life can become about giving out to others. And the way he words that here is love. And that's the last point. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. So since you've come under God's way, he says to them, fervently love one another from the heart. You want to know what the Christian life is all about? What really makes us holy, what really marks the Christian life as different, is that it's characterized by love. It's characterized by other-centered, unselfish love. That's how God is. He's not trying to get for himself. He's giving to others. And he says, come and be like that. I'll take care of you. You'll be checked off with me. Now you can live a life of love. Agape. If lust needs from emptiness, love gives from fullness. And I think that is the clearest contrast You know, you want to know, like, well, how do I know, Ben? How do I know when to stand out and when to conform? Well, the litmus test is love. If it's about getting for myself, then that's not God's way. If it's about loving and loving others in the truth, then that's where we stand out for good. And maybe you're sitting here and you're like, yeah, that this is cool, this is nice what you're saying, but I'm going to go my own way. I'm pretty confident that I'm going to be able to live a satisfying life steering my own ship. Okay, I can't stop you from doing that. But I can put this little reminder in your ear that if you reach a point where you're like, man, this is not satisfying, which that's exactly what happened in my life. Me being in the driver's seat is not working out the way I thought it was going to. And the things I'm pursuing are not satisfying in a deep way. You can always turn in your heart to your Father. It's never too late to turn your life inside out. C.S. Lewis, one more quote from him, he says, "If I find in myself a desire in which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." He's like, if you're satisfied with your life, cool, then don't listen to me. But if you're not, then you should listen to him. So that's how we're supposed to live. Father's holy, we should be holy, not conformed. Father is awesome, we should live in reverence, not futility. Father is a redeemer, we should live in freedom, not as slaves. And our Father is love, so we should give his love away to others. And we should have our minds girded for action. I was determined to end on that point no matter what. I'd like to get that on a t-shirt. God, thanks just for, I think this passage is so stirring. And it really kind of breaks the soup skin in my thinking about who you are and who we're supposed to be in this world. Thanks for it, and thanks for how it challenges us. I pray that you would give us reminders through our week as we go here to show us places where we've become conformed and to show us opportunities to stand out in an awesome way that is satisfying for us and that brings glory to you. And thanks ultimately that you're our Father and for what you've done for us and that you're worthy of our reverence and our love. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.